Yes. I want to finish, hopefully finish, what we started last week. We're talking about the apostolic message that was given by Jesus Christ to the apostles, okay? And whereas I'm not, I could read the apostolic message. This is it. I'd be reading the rest of the day. But in particular, I want to focus on how some of these principles were broken down as a result of one generation following another. Okay? My father's generation has passed. Okay? I do not believe there is any one of my father's siblings or my mother's siblings that are still alive. The only ones that are alive anymore are a couple of those who married after the, how do I say it? The younger ones died, and their spouses, as widows and widowers, married, and there are two of those that are still alive, quite old, quite into their close to 90 or whatever. Although one of them married somebody a little younger, she might be just a wee bit older than I am. But anyway, I'm talking about the passing of a generation. My grandparents, all of my grandparents were born somewhere around 1880. Don't I sound old? To say my grandparents were born in the 1800s? My father was born in 1902, my mother in 1906. Okay? And we're talking about a generation. Now, I didn't know well my father's parents because they died very young. But I knew my mother's parents. And, I knew them as real people. I was, you know, I was Brian's age when I knew grandmother and grandfather, and you know, I didn't think anything of it. How 1880, their parents were therefore born before the Civil War. That sounds like ancient history, doesn't it? We're talking about the passing of a generation. Now, if we talk about 18 people that I knew that were born in 1880, how many years ago was that? Okay, 120, 30, 137, almost 140 years ago. And when you look at this timeline, we're bringing a timeline from the day of the Lord, okay? Jesus, let's assume that John and Jesus and Peter were probably all about the same age, born about the year one, somewhere around there. Jesus was probably born in 4 BC, okay? The calendar is wrong. They tried to make a calendar that he was born in the year of one or something. They were off by about 4 years, at least 4 years that we know of. So we don't know exactly when he was born. We don't have a birth date for him. By the way, December 25 is not his birthday, okay? We can figure out the day he died because of the Jewish tradition of when they celebrated their Passover. So we do know, and we can certify that date pretty well. But what I'm talking about now, all right, John had the true word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Polycarp, that we talked about last week, that died a faithful martyr to the Lord, burned at the stake. Polycarp, supposedly knew John, heard the word of the Lord directly from John, okay? Now, here's a man, I didn't mention him last week, a man, there were others in here that I mentioned that I don't want to get into, this one Ignatius in here somewhere that began to corrupt the word of God. He began to corrupt how do I say it, the leadership in the church. Okay? You know, God does not have a problem with leadership. God does not have a problem with promoting a person. What God has a problem with is when men want to take over the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he has a problem with. But he does not have a problem with elders, people of wisdom, having oversight over the flock of God. God doesn't have a problem with that. In fact, that's what he advocates. And this is what Paul said to Timothy. You remember the verse where he said, Timothy, the word that you have heard from me, Paul the Apostle, the word that you have heard from me, pass it on to faithful men, who will then also be able to pass it on to other faithful men. So what was Paul talking about? He was talking about passing this on from one generation to the next. So here we have Jesus that got it from the mouth of John that got it from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Here we have a man, Polycarp, that got it from the mouth of John. Now here we have another man who lived in Smyrna, where Polycarp lived. And you can see the overlap here of their age. Irenaeus born about 125, Polycarp dying about 155. So that means that by the time Polycarp died, Irenaeus was probably still living in Smyrna, and he had come to the age of about 30 years of old, right? It'd be about 30 years, or is there more? No. It'd be about 30 years in here, wouldn't there? Difference between 155 and 125 is about 30. So Irenaeus would have been about 30 years old. I'm not going to say much about him, except that to show that he's kind of a link, one of the links, one of the generational links. Here comes another man, Tertullian, who was born about 155, but he couldn't have known Polycarp because he was born about the time Polycarp died. So there were many other men that we know nothing of. You know, by the time they gathered over here in Nicaea, there were 300 bishops that were gathering. So that means there were lots of cities. And I'm not exalting bishop, I'm just said that number to show you the gospel had really been spreading throughout Asia Minor. This is this area along the Mediterranean, reaching up into the little river valleys and around, spreading around and spreading down into North Africa as well. Okay, so a little bit about Irenaeus, born in Smyrna, as I said. All we know about these people is what they wrote, or what somebody else wrote about them. It's mainly what they wrote, because nobody else, you know, usually wrote about anybody. They would write letters to people and letters to other churches. And he, by his own word, he was a disciple of John, okay? Which means that he didn't study directly under John, but he studied the word that John gave through Polycarp, okay? So he said, I'm a disciple of John. Another man said that he, by the way, he also said that he was a disciple of Paul. And he liked to write about the, one of the things he really liked about Paul was the teaching of what happened in the fall. And you probably remember where this is, Larry, better than I do, about the first Adam, and the second Adam, and how Christ is redeeming what was lost with the first Adam. That was one of his favorite teachings. In fact, he called it recapitulation. Now, this is not to say that he believed in... What word am I looking for? Ultimate reconciliation. No, he did not believe in that. What he was saying is that Christ is restoring to the church, to human beings, what was lost through Adam in the fall. Okay? Now we know that when God created Adam, he and Eve were perfect in their innocence. There was no sin in them. Their bodies were perfect. And they had communion with God. They would walk and talk in the garden with God in the evening, or it says in the cool of the day, whatever you want to relate to the cool of the day. I would say the cool of the day would probably be the evening when the sun has gone down. So they had their time with God. But you see, they lost that. And we human beings are not born in the same condition that Adam was born in. We have to, through Jesus Christ, come back into that place. And this is one of the things that Irenaeus did much teaching on, apparently. Probably right after the time of Polycarp's death, he went to Gaul. How many of you know where Gaul is? You never heard of Gaul? It's France. It's the ancient word for France. And there was a town there by the name of Lyons. I don't know, do they still call it Lyons? L-Y-O-N-S? Lyons, France? I don't know enough about France to tell you. I think they still do, though. Anyway, he went there, it says about 10 years after Polycarp's martyrdom. So that means he would be about 40 years old. I won't spend much time on this fellow. And in the year 177, okay, so that would be after he'd been there for about 20 years, there was a terrible slaughter of Christians in Lyons. The certain emperor, I forget his name, apparently decided to kill all the Christians off in Lyons. And so he sent soldiers in there and they just slaughtered them. Now, how did Irenaeus escape? Because in the year, this is the year 177, in that year, he was carrying a letter to the Church of Rome. So you see how mail was carried in those days. You didn't just put a letter in the mail and say to the postal service, deliver this. A faithful man that was carrying a precious letter had to carry it himself. And this is the way Paul's letters were carried. This is the way John's letters were carried. And this was probably the conflict with Diotrephes, is John sent these faithful couriers to take copies of his letter to the churches, and Diotrephes said, "We aren't going to have anything of it. Who is this John? You heard anything about him, you know?" No. So this is what the conflict was. Now this Irenaeus, at the time of the slaughter, was carrying a letter to Rome. So he was very much involved in the church at that time, and it's the only reason he didn't die as a martyr. And as far as we know, he didn't die, even later. However, here's another history thing. It says that the following year, 178, he was made bishop of Lyons. Now, this is another one of these stories. I don't know whether you can believe it or not. Ignatius, a bishop? Yes. He definitely had ideas that you can't do anything in the church unless the big shot is there, you know, unless the bishop is there, communion, baptism, you can't do anything, you know. I don't believe that Irenaeus believed that, and especially I don't believe that he believed that if he claimed that he was a disciple of John, or that he apparently had been reading quite a lot of Paul's writings. So, however, these historians wanted to make him a saint, and so they said, okay, Saint Ignatius was the bishop. Take it for what it's worth, okay? He was a prolific writer. He fought against all these Gnosticisms and the Marconianisms and the heresies that were attacking the church. All right. That's about all I'm going to say about Irenaeus. I just kind of threw him in here because there have to be links. And as I said, there were many other links of many other men in many other cities. We have no idea who they were. And no idea who they were. We don't know their names. Their names are lost in history. It is this period of time, this period right in here, that we know almost nothing about the church. The book of Acts should have been written to include this whole period of time. If only We had a Luke who was following these people around, and then a son of Luke, you know, that was writing all these towns, keeping notes of what was happening to the church, because the church was beginning to go downhill. The church was beginning to become institutionalized. Do you understand what I mean? All it takes is another generation, and things change. So here we come with another man called Tertullian. I put him up here. You see, about the year 155. Now, again, this is only about, say, 50 years, almost 60, after the death of John. So there's no disciples around anymore. This is a man from North Africa. And I say North Africa. He was not a Jew living in Alexandria. He was from Carthage. Does anybody know where Carthage is? See, I grew up right next to Carthage. Lowellville was next to Carthage. No, Carthage, New York. No, that's not it.
No, it's in Greece, isn't it?
No, it's North Africa, Larry. Tunisia. You know where Tunisia is? Oh, sure you do. Come on, Tunisia is right across from Italy. It's where a lot of these sinking boats come from, of people trying to flee across the Mediterranean over to Italy. And it is a very Muslim country today. Very, very Muslim. Much darkness in this area. Anyway, he was born to a good family. They were well educated. They had money. And obviously he had the opportunity as a youth to, do what young men do. He went to Rome. He attended the goings on in the amphitheater up there. And you know what the goings on in the amphitheater in Rome were in those days. They were killing Christians, and they would turn the lions loose on the Christians. And whereas he was not born necessarily as a Christian, he saw the saints that were being martyred in the amphitheater, okay? And he was so moved by the faith, and I'll kind of say the way he said it, by the faith of these simple slave girls, these men, some of them were slaves, but they had become Christians. And people who had no great education, but a simple faith in Jesus Christ, and he saw how they just bravely faced these lions, unafraid, would not renounce the name of Jesus Christ in the face of all these things. See, the Romans would always give you an opportunity to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ and proclaim that the emperor was the Lord and worship him and do a few sacrifices for the emperor to the gods, you know. They would always give you an opportunity to do that. And, you know, there were Christians that actually would capitulate to this in order to avoid the martyrdom. And then this martyrdom went in waves. They would really go after it for a couple of years, and then the emperor would back off and say, leave him alone for a while. You know, we killed a whole couple thousand of them. Now that ought to put them down. No, it didn't put them down. They grew more and more and more. And so another emperor would come on the scene and he'd say, let's start slaughtering some Christians. And he got good politics out of that, you know, for a while. But this Tertullian, he said, you know, there's something about these Christians. I want to find out what there is about them. And he took to defending them in his writing. And he became a Christian. And incidentally, this is the first of these writers that wrote in Latin. The others had been writing in Greece, in Greek. But this guy starts writing in Latin. So here's what he wrote against, okay? listen to what had crept into the church. I'm gonna put it on the board here, okay? Infant baptism. Can you believe that is the teaching of John or Paul or Jesus or John the Baptist? What did they preach? Baptism of repentance. How can an infant repent? How can an infant confess their sins? It's not possible. So this had crept into the church. Obviously, they believed in baptismal regeneration. So in other words, they believed, well, if we just baptize you, you'll be saved. Oh, come on over here, let me dip you in the water. It's not baptism. It's not baptism of repentance. So he preached against that, including baptismal generation. Whoops, I almost lost it down in that little hole. Baptismal regeneration. And let me get one more thing in here. Baptism of the dead. Well, the guy died, but he was unsaved. So let's go down to the funeral home, drag him into the water, throw some water on him. Now he's saved. No, he's not. Do you understand how ridiculous this? This was the kind of stuff that was coming into the church. Now you understand where this stuff gets into the Catholic Church. That they baptize infants. And this, brethren, was the conflict in the 1500s with the Anabaptists, where they were killing them by the thousands because there were people that began to get a hold of the printed Word of God, and they saw that this was not in the Bible. This was not in the Word of God. And they said, we will not have our babies baptized. Do you know what this sister from Oklahoma told me about Belize? And this was true in the Philippines too. That you can't get your kids into school unless they have been baptized. Oh, wow. Would you believe that? Well, they've overturned that in the Philippines now, so that they don't have to be quote unquote baptized. But there's other means now. But the sister in Oklahoma told me this just the other day. She said, for a long time, the schools would not let them in unless the Catholic Church had baptized the infants. She said, then a whole bunch of other schools sprang up that didn't require it, that would take the kids in. And this is one of the things we're doing in the Philippines, is we've got a school now that is taking these kids in that would not be able to go to school. And they don't have to be baptized by the Catholic Church. And some of those that were preaching salvation, and they and their parents are getting saved. We've had as many as, when a new crop of kids comes into the school, we've had as many as what, 20, 25 parents get saved when we go down and preach the first meeting. The parents come to the church Sunday night when their kids are in the school. So anyway, here's a man who was preaching against this, and this was about the year 197. And now listen to what he said. This is his writing. He was a prolific writer, and not all of his writing has been found yet. In the year 230, all right? So this would be right about here, before he died, 10 years before his death. I want to give you the quote. By us, who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons. What's he talking about? The Jewish celebrations, In other words, he's saying, we are strangers to this. We don't do this. We don't carry on the Jewish things. And festivals, once acceptable to God, the Saturnalia, the Feast of January, the Brumalia, the Maternalia, are now frequented. He's saying the Christians are going to these feasts. What are these names? What is the Saturnalia?
Mythology Greek.
It was the celebration that has been carried out in December into January. Did you ever hear the term the 12 days of Christmas? 12 days of celebration. It's a heathen. It's a heathen thing. They were not celebrating Christmas. They were celebrating their heathen celebrations that go on this time of year. Okay? Saturnalia, Feast of January, Brumalia, Maternalia are now frequented. Gifts, listen to this, gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day presents are made with din and sports, and banquets are celebrated with uproar. What's that sound like? Sounds like what we've just been through for the last month. By the world. Do you know, have you noticed that you can't get anything done the last 2 weeks of January or December? You cannot get any business transacted. Holidays, banks closed, post office closed. And when the businesses are open, the employees aren't working. What? You'll work at UPS though. Those people have to work. But no, come on, I've been in these other offices. The employees sit around, they chat, they have a good time, they have their parties, their, what have you. And he's saying to the Christians, oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion who take special care to adopt no solemnity to the Christians. They don't come our way. But he's saying to the Christians, you guys are going their way. Now, where did all this celebration start? They were doing it here. They were already well underway, and the Christians were joining the heathens in this business. And people criticize us and say, well, why don't you celebrate this? Don't you believe in Christ? Don't you believe that Christ should be in Christmas? No, I don't. He doesn't belong there. We shouldn't have put him there. The church tried to put Christ in heathen holidays. It has nothing to do with his birthday. If you really want his birthday, it's sometime in September, I believe. Somewhere around the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me he would be born on the Day of Atonement. I wouldn't be surprised, but we can't prove it. And God hid it. God hid it purposely so that we can't prove it. We can know about the time, but we can't prove the exact date. Why did God hide it? Because he didn't want us celebrating it. He wanted us to celebrate his death and resurrection. Amen? Okay, so this poor man, he witnessed the compromise that was coming into the mainstream church. And it says that he probably severed his ties with... Now remember, this Ignatius was calling it the Catholic Church, with a small c. I believe that by this time it was probably being called Catholic Church with a capital C. And it was soon going to be called Roman with a capital R, Catholic Church. But the term Catholic is not a bad word. It means the universal church. I believe in the universal church. I believe that God has us all in one universal body of Christ. But not everybody that says they're a Christian is part of the body of Christ. You know, we know people that say they're Christians that just seem to have no link whatsoever with the body of Christ. They're just out there on their own. I mean, no checks and balances. Is that the term you were using the other day? No checks and balances. Nobody, no elders to say, hey, listen, Where are you going with this? And will not submit to anybody. See, you have to be... How do you know whether you're in the body of Christ? Can I give you any my answer? If Christ is the head. If you're going to say some man is the head of your church, how can you then say you're in the body of Christ? All right, so this man was fighting against these things. And he found there's a group of people called the Montanists. I'll write that word down here too. Montanist. Now, this group was not a heresy. These were true believers. These were godly people who began to, in all these many, many churches, I don't know where it started. Apparently there was a man by the name of Montan that began to really be their prophet and really begin to speak out. And he began to say, listen, the church is going downhill. We're doing terrible things. We're infant baptism, baptizing the dead. Come on. And it wasn't just Tertullian, but these other people were saying this too. And not only that, they were also saying, things are getting dead. We need a revival of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so there was a revival of the Holy Spirit among these people. And let me read you a little something about what was going on. Here is a little quote from a book called The Torch of the Testimony. I'll read a paragraph here. It is not altogether difficult to enter into something of the spirit of the Montanist groups. Their passion for morality, their contagious enthusiasm, their warmth of fellowship, their zeal for the Lord, they had their roots in a part of the world that was noted for its jubilant spirits. It's a big word, isn't it? Okay. And they lived well up to its reputation. The manifestations of the Montanism have been repeated at other times down through history and can be recognized in the Pentecostal movements of the present day. In other words, there was a Pentecostal movement during the time of Tertullian. And eventually he said, I'm joining these people. I'm not going to have anything to do with this old, dead, whatever you call it, institutional, pre-Catholic church. I'm going to throw my lot in with them. And you know the funny thing is, as great as this man was, the Catholic Church never tried to make him a saint. They didn't like what he was writing. Oh, he's considered a church father. Because he had so much influence in all of his writing, but he's not a saint. They will not saint him. Amen? Says here, Tertullian severed his ties completely with the Catholic Church and found among the men of the Spirit a fellowship from which he continued to carry on his work. I just want to mention one other thing about this man before I leave. He also had some very interesting beliefs about, if I use the term eschatology, would you be shocked? It means the second coming of the Lord. Eschatology means the end times. You know, I preach end times. I'm an end time gospel preacher. Okay? Here's what he said. You remember the stone in Daniel that was cut without hands? Amen. The stone that came down and smote the image? He understood what that was. He said that stone is Jesus Christ. Amen. Coming at the end times to smite the kingdoms of this world and destroy them. And they're just going to be knocked to, how did it say in Daniel? To dust. And the wind just blew them away. Do you understand? This is what's going to happen to all these governments of the world. China, Russia, oh yes, America too, I might add. Yes, all of us The kingdom of God is just going to take it all over. Here's some other things he understood. The Antichrist is the man of sin and the beast. Now, he did not consider the Antichrist was going to be a Jew sitting in a Jewish temple in Jerusalem.
Good.
Yes, I mean, no, come on. A lot of the church believes that.
No.
They believe the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, and they're, see, in order for their end time to come, they have to rebuild their temple so the Antichrist could sit in that temple, and he'll be a Jew. And no. You see, we don't have to have a Jewish temple rebuilt in order for Jesus to come back, or to have the man of sin sitting in the temple of God. What is the temple of God? It's us. And I believe Tertullian understood this, that we are the temple of God. Amen? And this is what the devil wants. The devil doesn't want to go sit in some stone building. He never has. He's always wanted to get into people's souls.
Just a small comment, but Antiochus Epiphanes was the Greek, and he was sitting in the Jewish temple, and
he sacrificed a pig.
Well, he did much more than.
Oh, he was terrible.
He was very vicious.
Yeah, but that was BC.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so you could say, well, that was already fulfilled. No, it wasn't. He understood that it wasn't fulfilled, and that, oh, listen to this. Babylon, he said he applied the figure of Babylon to the city of Rome and her domination. See, Rome was already beginning to dominate. Rome was coming into the dominion of, there was not a bishop of Rome yet that was the supreme bishop, but it was coming into that place. And he said, Rome drunk with the blood of the martyred saints. He said, that's Babylon. He understood it, and he got it right. You know, for those of us who think we've got a revelation about that today, the man had it hundreds of years ago. Oh, here's another thing that he said. This is interesting. I never mentioned this before. He was a very strict disciplinarian in his own personal life. Okay? On the principle that we should not look at or listen to what we have no right to practice. Isn't that interesting? That would include the pictures, the things you see, okay? And that polluted things, seen and touched, pollute. So the way he applied it is the Christian should abstain from the theater and the amphitheater, where they had all their big brouhaha going on in these theaters. He said the Christian shouldn't be there. Well, he found out when he was a young man about your age, he used to go with his buddies and see the Christians tortured there, and it just moved him so, and he said, listen, Christians, we shouldn't be there. We shouldn't watch any of the stuff. And we don't know, it was probably a whole lot more than Christians being fed to lions that were going on in these big theaters there too. So he had those. He had a couple of he did have a couple of strange beliefs, which I probably shouldn't even mention. Here's another statement that he made. It says here he was called the first Protestant. You know, the Protestants didn't come about until the 1500s. This is the year 230. Okay. He said that the church was not a conclave of bishops, but the people of the Holy Spirit. So you see what was happening in his time. The church was becoming a big conclave of bishops. And he said, no, it's the people. It's the church. And so the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers this is the man that was fighting again for it. You see, he was fighting against the tide that was taking the church the wrong way. And here we are today, still. God has a people today, still, that are fighting against the tide, and it seems like we're almost losing the battle because the tide is going so strong in the wrong way. So, he had some strange beliefs. I would say he was perfect except for these strange beliefs that he had some really weird ideas about Eve and the curse of Eve that follows the women today, and just translated it that even if your wife died, you shouldn't remarry again because you, I don't know, it was, aside from that, great guy, okay? Now, there was one other guy, I want to see how much time I've got here. I don't want to get into Origen a lot, except to mention a few things about him. Here's another man in Egypt, born in Alexandria, Egypt, but I think he was actually, he was not a real African, I don't believe. He was a Mideastern man, probably, I'm not even going to say he was Jewish, because I don't think he was. 184 to 254, he would have fallen right in this period right here. And I put him in a different color. He was not a good example to the church. He became the head of a Bible school, the first known Bible school, but it wasn't a Bible school. It was started with pagans, and it had pagan philosophy. You know, sometimes if you go, have any of you ever been to college where they require you to take philosophy?
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever sat in on those classes?
Not really.
It's a terrible thing. And these professors, they don't have enough sense to tell you what's good and what's not good. They just rattle it off. Oh, this is what Aristotle believed, and this is what Socrates believed, and they studied this stuff in this school in Alexandria. And he came into this school. Of course, he was hearing all this stuff, and later he actually became the head of the school. So, guess where he's getting a lot of his influence? He's not getting it all purely from John and from Paul. He's getting it from there. Then he took an interest. No, I don't think he was Jewish, because he had to learn Hebrew. Okay? So he took it upon himself. He's going to retranslate the Hebrew Bible. He's going to put it right. He's going to put it into, what was he going to, he's going to put it into Greek, I guess. Greek or Latin or something. And so he goes up into Palestine, I'll use that term loosely, and I don't know where, and he gets these rabbis to teach him Hebrew. Now he's an expert. And so he starts writing these, called a hexalinear or something? I'm using the wrong term. He's got six columns of interpretations. Can you imagine the mixture that this man is putting in? And by the way, these modern translations of the Bible are probably most likely based on stuff that this man wrote.
Yep.
They found what they think. They think that he was the origin. His name is Origen. But they think that he was the origin of the Codex Sinaiticus, which supposedly was found in a trash bin in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. You know, they've got this little monastery out there in the middle of nowhere. Just happened to find it in a trash bin. And it's the most ancient of writings. And then there's another one that has been found in the Vatican. They call it Codex Vaticanus. All right. Now, this is the basis, and he probably was the writer of these things. This is the basis of what Westcott and Hort took after the King James Bible was published. Westcott and Hort said, oh, we have more ancient writings. Well, you know what? Erasmus, he had access to that too. He knew what that stuff was, and he rejected it. He said it's got too many mistakes in it, too many errors. And so Erasmus rejected it when he wrote the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament, which is the basis of everything that we believe that God really said. The brilliant man that Erasmus was, he went through the seminary. They tried to force him to become a priest, and he was just repulsed by the whole thing. But the Catholics had taken over his parents' estate when his parents died, so he had no choice. He had to eat bread. So he said, okay, I'll go to Rome and I'll study to become a scholar. I won't have to be a priest. So he got into the Vatican Library and he got into all this information. And hundreds of old documents, copies of copies of copies that Paul had written, that John had written, that Luke had written. You know, New Testament. We're talking about the New Testament material here now. Okay? Now, Origen had also access to this, and being from Alexandria, I tell you, you don't hear anything good coming out of Alexandria, Egypt. Nothing good coming from Egypt. I tell you. And, but you see, they didn't like, this is my opinion, the Alexandrians didn't like the strict word of God that was preserved from Antioch. They didn't like it. And they began to change it. And they said, that isn't what that word means. Let's soften this one a little bit so that people can understand it better. Westcott and Hort got a hold of these things. And this is the basis of your NIV, all your modern translations, almost all of them. And that's why they are corrupted. Now, there's a couple of things in the King James we know that are wrong. We know that the word pastor should not be there. We know it should be shepherd. We know the word bishop should not be there. The English word is simply overseer. That's all we need to know. We don't need to know, some of those. The word candle, another word. No such word anywhere in the Bible. I looked in the Old Testament, I looked in the New Testament. There is no such word of candle, which means a piece of paraffin with a wick in the middle of it, burning away. There is no illustration. I'm not saying they didn't have candles, but the Bible never uses that word. Yeah, we know some of the words in the King James Bible that should be changed. But the basic King James Bible is the Word of God. And we can, if there's any question about the meaning of the English word today, we can go back to the Textus Receptus that Erasmus wrote. You see, and when he went to Origen's work, he found the errors were numerous. And in particular, this one that they found on the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, if you please, which isn't the real Mount Sinai, by the way. Paul said Mount Sinai in Arabia. And the Sinai Peninsula is not in Arabia. It's been turned over to Egypt again today, hasn't it? Most of it? I think most of it has. Yeah, most of it has. Okay, so here's some of the things that Origen believed. All right, I'll just give you the list. He believed that man was divine. Man is a god. Well, that goes over pretty good with a lot of people, don't they?
Especially the New Ages.
We are gods. Yeah, New Age. I tell you, New Age loves this stuff. They love this. He believed in the pre-existence of souls. So, what were you? Now, the Hindus can buy this too. I mean, were you a horse or were you a dragonfly? And if you're not good, you're going to be a grasshopper the next time around. No, we don't believe in this.
I just said that so you know how ridiculous it is. Somehow he believed something like this. Where was he getting this? He'd been in that pagan school in Alexandria. And he's mixing it up with Christianity. This is exactly what the mainstream church has done. This is exactly what Roman Catholicism has done. He taught that everyone would eventually be saved, including the devil. What's that called? That's called ultimate reconciliation. It's not in the Word of God. It is not true. When the Bible says eternal hell, it means eternal, it means forever. It doesn't just mean for 100 years. It doesn't mean until you get all the sin fried out of you. It means you've made your choice. It's a permanent, forever choice. It appeals to people. Yes, I mean, if somebody had a rebellious son or daughter that died in a tragic accident while they were sinning, it appeals to people. Oh, you know, Sonny will be saved. No, come on. Stick with the Word of God. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. He believed in baptismal regeneration. I can get you saved by baptizing you. And by the way, that's what happened. When Constantine came, they baptized all the heathens, and they said, come on, line up. Christianity is the official religion from now on. So, yes, if you believed in baptismal regeneration, we're going to make all these heathen Christians, get the soldiers, line them up. All right, come on, everybody. Boop, boop, boop. And they didn't baptize them, really. They just put a little water on top of them. That's not baptism. You know the meaning of the word baptism? Immersion. The German word is dunkered. Dunkered. Yeah. My mother used to say, oh yeah, those are the dunkered brethren. So what's that mean, Mom? Oh, they dunk you when they baptize you. Oh, okay. Amen. He said the Trinity was a hierarchy. Father, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No, the Trinity is one. Are you a hierarchy? No, we are. I am a living soul. I have a spirit. I have a body. I don't try to figure out which one of you is the boss here. I mean, we work together. I'm one. Amen. He believed in purgatory, a temporary hell, that is. Not a permanent, just a temporary hell, purgatory. He taught that the Holy Spirit and Christ were created by God. Oh, well, that's why one of them is the boss. No, they were not created. God did not create a Holy Spirit. He did not create Jesus Christ. He was born as a man, but God did not create him. Amen. Transmigration of the souls of men after death. Okay, well, that's like pre-existence. All of what is in Genesis about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and all that, didn't believe in it. It's just a figure. Just a figure. It didn't really happen. In other words, there was no real Adam and no real Eve. That's what he believed. Christ became God when he was baptized. Oh well, can we too? You know? He denied the physical resurrection of the dead believers. He denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Denied that there will be a bodily or literal second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, he's picked up on some of these heresies and he believes them. He had himself neutered. Yes. There's other words I could use, but I mean, he took something in Matthew 19 about there being eunuchs, and he said, "Well, okay, so I'm going to fix myself. Sun and moon and stars are living creatures." I mean, come on. This is a man who who became a great name in the Catholic Church. Is it any wonder? They go back and they call this man, one of their church fathers. And I remember reading the book of...